It's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my corpse? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. That's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 19.
The title of the lesson this morning is Acceptable Obedience. When Chris and I were talking about what to publish in the bulletin as a title, or when he called and asked me, and I told him the lesson is Acceptable Obedience, he raised the question, is there really any other kind? And that's a legitimate question. But as we look at the text of this passage, there were things that God had required of his people. Certainly prayers were those things that he had identified that would be acceptable in his sight. The offering of animal sacrifices, that was something that God had required of them. The keeping of the new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, these were things that God had desired for them to do. Then why does God speak so harshly to these of the people of Israel? Because they did these things. Something obviously is wrong. Why then does God tell them not to do these things? Well, you see, it wasn't that God did not require sacrifices and offerings. It was not that he had failed to require of them the observance of certain days and feasts and such things. But you see, their attitudes were wrong, and therefore their actions were not acceptable unto the Lord. We see this principle in verses 19 and 20 of this text of obedience and blessing. He said, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it. You see, that has really not changed, has it? As we look into the Old Testament and read a number of Old Testament passages, Moses and Joshua and the judges and throughout Old Testament history, they had been warned this very thing about their obedience versus their disobedience and how their disobedience would impact their lives and their blessings from God. If you would please, turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, before they ever were brought by Joshua into the promised land, before they were ever led to the border of the promised land by Moses, Moses told them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 25, when thou shalt beget children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed, and Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations, whether Jehovah shall lead you away. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30, we see a number of times where we generally refer to them as the blessing and the curses, but God would bless them in everything they put their hand into if they would do what he said. But he would curse them in everything they put their hand into if they disobeyed him and did not do what he said. But in the book of Isaiah, we see that their attitude becomes essential in their obedience. It's not just a mere outward action that's involved in this, but it has to do with their attitude.
Certainly we see that some acts of obedience, that is, the act itself, is declared by the prophet Isaiah as unacceptable. As we turn over to the conclusion of our Old Testament into the book of Malachi, we learn that it was not that the people were not offering sacrifices. It was not that they failed to worship God, but their attitude was woefully lacking. In verse 2 it says, "I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I love Jacob." And we note that through this lineage the people of Israel developed. But as we drop down into the text, into verse 6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, saith Jehovah of hosts unto you? Ye priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? He said, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible, and when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. And when ye offer the lame and sick, it is no evil. Present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or will he accept thy person, saith Jehovah of hosts?" In verse 10 he continues, "Oh, that there were among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire upon mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." Had God required offerings of them? Certainly so. But He had required the best. Their attitude said that we can offer the lame, the sick, and that which is blind, and that which is about to die anyway, and surely God will accept it. God said, "I wish there was someone simply to close the door of the temple so that you could not even kindle a fire on mine altar." Was God upset with them? Well, sure, certainly so. It wasn't because they failed to make an offering. It was because of that which they offered and their attitude toward it. Well, there was no excuse for it. Time and time and time again, they had been warned, but they disobeyed. They failed to understand the very purpose of their existence, and I fear sometimes that we fail to see that. The Old Testament writer, in the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning in the first chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, read beginning in verse 3. He said, "What profit hath man," or "hath man, of all his labor wherein he laboreth under the sun? One generation goeth, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where it ariseth. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It turneth about continually in its course, and the wind returneth again unto its circuits." He describes the rivers in verse 7, how that they flow into the sea, and the sea or the river is not full. Well, what's he describing? Life that does not recognize the place of God in his life. In the second chapter, the writer continues. He said, "I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of myrrh, what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men, that they should do under heaven all the days of their life." Well, as we read concerning Solomon, he's asking a valid question. What is it that I should do? What's the purpose of man? Why am I here? You ever asked that question? He considers the answer. He said in verse 4, "I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and parks. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom, the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem." There are some in the audience this morning who are young. I'm going to say those who are under 20. Would you answer the question, what is the purpose of life? Would you find it greatly satisfying and greatly fulfilling if you had all the things that Solomon had? Well, when we start out in life, our intention is to get an education, to go on to college, and often then we plan our own career, what we want to do for the rest of our lives. And what we have is often the determining factor of all of that, isn't it? What do you want out of life? Well, I want a nice car. I want to live in a nice house. I want to have money to travel. I want to do all these things. And things becomes the focus of our planning even from the beginning. Solomon said, I did all of that. I had it all. Well, what did he say then about his life? Even as he considered his great wisdom. He said in verse 13, Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, and the fool walketh in darkness, and yet I perceive that one event happeneth to them all. Here's what levels the playing field, brethren. He said, Then said I in my heart, As it happeneth unto the fool, so will it happen even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then said I in my heart, That this also is vanity. For of the wise man, even as of the fool, there is no remembrance forever. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. And how doth the wise man die, even as the fool? What difference does it ultimately make whether you drive a nice automobile? Well, you're going to die and leave it. What difference does it really make regarding the house that you live in? You're going to die and leave it. An article that I wrote some time ago, it's just a preserve stand, makes that point. Often the things that we treasure and value the most, eventually they'll become somebody else's and they won't care. It'll not have the significance, the meaning to them that it has to you. And so to recognize the very purpose of our existence is of great value. And so Solomon did. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse 13, he said, This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. We learned in the series of meetings this past week, and you'll observe in your text, that the word duty is in italics, indicating that it's inserted by the translators, hopefully to make the meaning more clear. Sometimes it just doesn't. The whole of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Well, does God just want us to sacrifice just for the sake of sacrificing? Does He want us to have assemblies just for the sake of coming together? Is it that He wanted the nation of Israel to meet these obligations just out of the sake of duty? Or did it mean something to God? And should it mean something to them? We've been discussing in our Bible class on Sunday morning lessons from the book of Romans. And one of the things that we have learned is that we are the servant of the one that we choose to obey. But that choice means examining evidence and submitting to that as we submit our will unto His. In Romans chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 16, he said, Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience? His servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. We choose the master that we will serve, but beloved, if we're going to serve God with our heart, it involves a change in our heart. And sometimes that's just not there. We change what we do. We may change the acts in which we engage, but we haven't really changed our heart. In Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 14, John writes, Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Well, Israel did the commandments. They offered sacrifices. They met. But God said, I would that somebody existed just to lock the doors and keep you out. Why? Well, all they were doing was just engaging in the overt acts. Now, as we talk about things necessary to acceptable obedience, that means a submission of will. the word that is translated in these texts that helps us to see what God wants us to do. Submissiveness. That's an interesting word. The word simply means a military term, or to place oneself under the rank of another. Those of you who've been in the military understand that. You know full well that you might not respect the lifestyle of the fellow who is over you, but you certainly understand your role as a subordinate. Thayer uses this definition: to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject, or to put in subjection. Well, what does that mean? We sometimes turn to passages that discuss the family relationship, don't we? And we talk about man, how he's the head of the wife, and how that the wife is to be in subjection under her husband. And we hammer that home as if that's something that we need to be proud of. Yes, the husband hammers his wife. Well, let's examine, if you will, the text of Ephesians 5. And let's notice that that's not exactly the concept that the Apostle Paul is presenting. In Galatians, or in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Now, we certainly emphasize, and correctly so, that this idea of submission means to bring oneself under. That is, to recognize the proper roles that one has unto another. That's right. That's good. In fact, the apostle writing to those in the Colossian letter said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, "Wives, be in subjection unto your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Well, that's right. That displays the proper roles that God has commanded of us. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see the same thing. And we see that children have a submissive role unto their parents. They are to obey father and mother. This is the way it should be. That's the proper roles. But drop back up in the Ephesian letter to verse 25, where it says, "Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ." What does it mean to be submissive? To be submissive is to bring oneself into the place that God has given him. But what place has God given all of us? Is it not a place of submission? Now the question is, are we willing to bring ourselves into submission? Well, what does that mean? What is submissive obedience? Well, we want our children sometimes to do something because I said so. You ever answer that when your children ask why? Why you want me to do this? You give instruction to the child. Child says, "Why?" And you say, "Because I said so." Well, what does that mean? What you're trying to get the child to understand is their role is a role of submission. Should we not also do what God said simply because God said so? Now let's see some implications of the attitude behind that. When we turn in our Bible to John, the 6th chapter, John chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 38. Jesus said, "For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that which he hath given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day." Jesus elaborates on it. But why did Jesus come? He came to do the will of the Father that sent him. His role was a role of submission. The very point that the Philippian writer, the Apostle Paul, is trying to get these Philippians to understand is the proper attitude they should have toward each other. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, the Apostle writes, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? Back up in the text, verse 2. "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to the things or to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." That's an attitude, brethren. An attitude of submission, not placing oneself on the top rung of the ladder. Now, how is that illustrated? He said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Now certainly Jesus was equal with the Father, the text tells us. It was Jesus' prayer that He might have the glory with the Father that He once had before He came to the earth, John chapter 17. But then some read this passage and say that Jesus was in some respect less than God when He came in the flesh. Not so. No, He was equal with God. But in order to accomplish the purpose of salvation for you and for me, He subjected Himself, He submitted Himself unto the will of the Father. He came to do that. Well, what does that mean? It means to recognize the authority of one. It was the will of the Father that Jesus come, and Jesus left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man in order to accomplish our redemption. In Luke the 7th chapter, we see that illustrated beginning at verse 1. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "And after He had ended all His sayings in the ears of the people, He entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto Him, was sick and at the point of death. And when he heard concerning Jesus, he sent unto Him elders of the Jews, asking Him that He would come and save his servant. And they came, when they came to Jesus, besought Him earnestly, saying, He is worthy that thou shouldest do this for Him. For He loveth our nation, and Himself built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when He was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Him, saying unto Him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under myself soldiers. And I say to this one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, He marveled at him, and turned and said unto the multitude that followed Him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole." What does this centurion understand? He understands this idea of submission, doesn't he? He understands this principle of authority to say, do this, and expect those under him to have the kind of attitude that would prompt them to do it. Now, question. What else is involved in acceptable obedience? Acceptable obedience means obedience of faith. In the Roman letter, in the first chapter, reading beginning in verse 5, the apostle writes, "Through whom we receive grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all the nations for His name's sake." We read a number of times in the book of Romans about obedience of faith. But what does that entail? Let's turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, to what we commonly refer to as the great hall of faith, and see what obedience of faith means. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, beginning in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." What did he do? What made it more excellent? He did what God said, but he did it with a willing attitude. He was willing to offer that which God had commanded. Cain did not. Rather, we see that Cain was angry, ultimately killing his brother Abel. Look further in the text of Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." What did Noah do? We say, well, Noah built an ark. Well, that's right, he did. But what was his attitude revealed in the building of the ark? It was an attitude of submission. It was not just a fact. The fact that Noah preached for the time that he was building the ark indicates Noah's perception that the world was indeed going to be destroyed and that men needed to prepare. But men did not respond to Noah's preaching. But how does faith come? God spoke unto Abel. God spoke unto Noah. We see the faith of Abraham in verse 8. Others, as we read throughout the 11th chapter, God told them what to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But then what did they do? Turn, if you will, to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, begin reading with me at verse 14. James asked a very pertinent question. What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him? Are we obligated to believe? Well, certainly so. The Hebrew writer tells us in the 11th chapter and verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. Certainly faith is essential. But just saying I believe is not the sum total of what God wants. He says, can that kind of faith save him that doesn't work? If a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Can you imagine somebody coming to your door desiring the things necessary for life, and you say, that's fine, I want to help you. Go away, be warm and full. Well, you haven't helped him. Your attitude is wrong. You don't want to help him. Well, what kind of faith then is saving faith? In verse 17, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now as hard as it may have been for Abraham to offer up his son, what was Abraham's attitude toward doing what God said? Well, turn back to Hebrews 11 and read with me verse 17. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, the text tells us, by faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why did Abraham do that? Verse 19. Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. Did Abraham want to serve God? Or was it just an overt act? Abraham wanted to please God, didn't he? He wanted to please God, believing that God could raise his son from the dead. Abraham wanted to do what God said. Things necessary to acceptable obedience. We need to obey the Lord promptly. You see, it's not just a matter of knowing what God wants us to do. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 2, said, for he saith, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in a day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I think sometimes we don't see the urgency of now. I was talking with Brother Baker while he was here about some things that, quote, we need to do. You ever say that? I need to do this. I need to do this. And before long, we've made somewhat of an abstract laundry list in our minds of things that we need to do, but we never start. Ever been there? Well, certainly we see things that we need to do, things that we need to change, but we don't get around to it. When God told Abraham to take his son Isaac upon the mount and offer him there as a sacrifice, look at the reaction of Abraham. Turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, when God said in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of, Abraham didn't reason, yeah, God, I need to do that. Abraham didn't tell himself, yes, I need to do that. But what Abraham did, he rose early in the morning. You see that in verse 3? He rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. He rose up early to do what God said. What does that suggest about Abraham's desire to please God? His obedience was prompt. Now, when we take the disposition, yes, I know that's what God wants me to do, and I need to do that. Brethren, do we want to please God? Is the very act acceptable to God when our attitude is, yes, God, I will do what you commanded me to do, but I'll do it when I get around to it. Now, often we reason that way, don't we? I'll do it when I get to it. And we have good intentions. But as the old boy said, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. You see, there are a number of examples in the Scriptures of people who were taught the truth and obeyed immediately. They saw the urgency of it. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter had convicted those Jews on that very day, that the one they had killed, crucified, that God had made him both Lord and Christ. You see, they were pricked in their heart, and their very next question was, what shall we do? They don't make any argument or defense of what they've done. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And they said, well, I aim to do that one day. No, it says, they then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Do you see the urgency of their need and their response to it? No, they didn't say, well, we need to do that. In that very day, 3,000 responded to the gospel. In Acts the 8th chapter, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch being taught by Philip the evangelist. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, Philip had taught him Jesus. And in preaching to him Jesus, obviously he had taught him something about forgiveness of sins. And the man said, see, here is water. What hinders me? His response to the teaching of Philip was not, well, I need to do that. I need to do that. In Acts the 16th chapter, we read about the Philippian jailer. And he asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas responded to him and told him to believe on the Lord Jesus, thou and thy house. And then they proceeded to tell him what to believe. In verse 32, they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. You see, we're sometime between midnight and the break of day. And the jailer didn't respond to Paul and Silas by saying, yes, I need to do that. I need to do that. It's interesting how many people know the truth. Know that they need to obey the gospel. Know what's involved in that, that they need to be baptized into Christ. But their attitude is, I need to do that. You know, procrastination robs us, doesn't it? It robs us of a lot of things. Procrastination. You know, there are those who procrastinate to the point that their children will never see them obey the gospel. Maybe their grandparents will die, and their grandchildren, knowing perhaps that grandma and grandpa had good intentions, but they never obeyed the gospel. Procrastination. It robs. It robs of a lot of things. As we read of Felix in Acts the 24th chapter, you'll note that Felix was married to Drusilla. It was an adulterous marriage. Felix was not a very nice fellow. And when Paul, the text tells us, preached to him, turn to Acts 24. In Acts 24, reading beginning at verse 25, he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Brethren, were these subjects that Felix needed to learn about? Here's a wicked man, a man who was living in adultery. Hook or crook was the name of his game. And Paul speaks to him of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment. The text tells us that Felix was terrified. And he said unto Paul, "When I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." I don't doubt that many in this audience this morning know that there is a hell, that there is a judgment to come, and know that you're not right. And perhaps have the attitude, you know, I need to do this. I need to change this. Let me give some specifics. Sometimes we talk about Bible classes. I've talked about that till I'm nearly blue in the face. And I know, no doubt, there are some of you in this assembly this morning who say, I need to do something about that. I need to begin better to study the Bible. I need to avail myself much better of such opportunities. Any of you have ever reasoned that way? I need to do better about that. But when do we start? Well, next week, next month, or maybe we don't even plan a time. We just know we need to do better about that. You think Felix didn't know that? Paul reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And old Felix was terrified. Yes, I need to do better about that, but when I have a convenient time, I'll send for you. You know, sometimes that's our reaction. But acceptable obedience is prompt. We begin today while it is called today. Acceptable obedience is complete obedience. You see, just starting and not completing is nothing else than disobedience. You see, our attitude is so important. Once again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 5, the apostle declares, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Can you picture the man who says, I know I need to, and I'm going to start today, and he does, but he doesn't get through the day tomorrow? Has he changed his mind? Has he really changed his attitude? Has he really brought every thought into captivity? He started, but he didn't finish. We're well familiar with the example of King Saul, who was told in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to go smite Amalek and completely destroy the Amalekites, utterly destroy them, the writer records. And Saul went. He went, didn't he? He fought with the Amalekites. He defeated them. But the text tells us he brought back the best of the Amalekites, their sheep, their oxen, their goats. And his intention was to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. But Samuel confronted him and pointed out, you didn't do what God said. Oh yes, Saul said. We have completely destroyed the Amalekites. Not so. He didn't do what God said. The young prophet of 1 Kings chapter 13. Turn over to that text. 1 Kings chapter 13. A very admirable young man. King Jeroboam had set up an altar to worship idols in Dan and in Bethel. And his argument was, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem and worship God. So you go to Dan and Bethel and worship these idols. And the young prophet was called to go to Bethel and to cry out against the altar that King Jeroboam had set up. Though the young prophet is not named, we learn a whole lot about him. The text tells us that he went. He was willing to go. We learn that he cried out against the altar. We learn also that King Jeroboam's hand was withered and this young prophet made it whole again. We also note that when the king, as a result of that, invited the young prophet to go home with him and to dine, the young prophet correctly stated what God had revealed to him, that he was not to eat along the way, he was not to go or come the same way. And then there was an old prophet who desired that the young prophet come and dine with him. And very admirably, the young prophet said, God told me I couldn't go and come the same way and not to eat along the way. Can't do it. But the old prophet told him, I also am a prophet. And to briefly paraphrase, God told me you could. Now what did the young prophet do? The text tells us in verse 19. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drink water. Now brethren, you look carefully at that. Did the young prophet start out real good? But he didn't complete what God said, did he? Here is a young man, very well understood what God had revealed. But he was deceived by this old prophet because the old prophet lied to him. The old prophet deceived him. Now, did the young prophet complete what God told him? No, he started out good. Many good qualities. But you see, he disobeyed the Lord because he didn't complete what God said. Open your Bibles to Psalms chapter 119. In Psalms chapter 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Don't get excited. We're not going to read the whole thing. But in verse 2, the text tells us, "Blessed are they that keep His testimony, that seek Him with the whole heart." What does that say about your attitude? Plug that back into Isaiah chapter 1. Where the prophet said, look at what you bring. I don't want your offerings. I don't want you to pray. I don't want your sacrifices. Plug that into Malachi. When they offered the blind, the lame, the sick, that which was about to die anyway, and God said, I wish there were somebody to lock the door. I don't want it. What does it say about their attitudes? You see, the psalmist said, that we are to serve God with the whole heart. In verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. You just keep reading through Psalms chapter 119, and notice how many times that occurs. Over and over, the psalmist said, I will serve thee with my whole heart. Let me ask you, my friends, does that represent your service unto God? To serve Him with the whole heart, or are we just kind of going through the acts? Now that's a question we all have to answer. Sometimes the actions are right, but the attitude is wrong. It's not our desire to serve Him with the whole heart. You see, to obey is to obey from the heart. And Romans, that should be Romans instead of Ephesians. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. The question is asked, know ye not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey? We read that a few moments ago. But he said, God be thanked that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. What did these in Rome do? They obeyed from the heart. You find it interesting that as the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians letter in the 16th chapter gives instructions regarding their collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, he tells them what kind of heart they ought to have when they do that. That they are to give with a cheerful heart, for God loves a cheerful giver. Can you picture the fellow then who knows that he's obligated to give, 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week? So he digs down into his wallet and very grumpingly he throws a dollar bill into the collection plate. Let me ask you, is he giving cheerfully? Is he giving as he's been prospered? Is he obeying from the heart? Is it his desire to serve the Lord? Look in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 14. In Philippians chapter 2, reading in verse 14, the apostle writes, he said, do all things without murmurings and questionings. Can you see the fellow who says, yes, I know God said that, and I just hate to do it, but I've got to do it because that's what God said. There is no desire to please the Lord. You know, sometimes if I want to be sure I say something, and lest I forget it, I put it on the chart and put a note by it. Note this. Anything we do in service to God that doesn't have its origin, isn't prompted and consummated by the promptings of the heart, isn't worth the time it takes to do it. Do we see that?
You see, if our heart is not involved, then it's like the sacrifices that the Israelites offered in Isaiah chapter 1 and in Malachi chapter 1. God would rather you just not do it. Now, does that change the way we think about anything? Yes, I plan to. I'm going to. But consistent and persistent obedience is involved in acceptable obedience. In lieu of time, I just want to put these on the board. You have them in your notes. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, it says, "So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed." Does God want that kind of persistence? Certainly. In Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Does God want that kind of persistence? In James chapter 1, he discusses the man who hears versus the man who hears and obeys. And he describes the man that hears that continues. Well, that describes someone who's persistent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the writer is discussing the resurrection with these in Corinth and how that some have polluted their thinking, he says in verse 58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Certainly, as he is discussing the resurrection and the understanding that their labor has a reward, how are you going to achieve that? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, if you're not persistent and consistent, then you don't get the reward. John wrote in Revelation 2 and in verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death." Even if it means your death, you be faithful. But you see, acceptable obedience involves an attitude of mind. As Jesus declared in John 14, "If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments." Well, what does that suggest if we don't keep His commandments? A number of years ago, there was a preacher in a denominational religion who was trying to solicit a reaction from the audience. And he said, "Everybody that loves the Lord, just stand up." Well, people all over the room began to stand up. And this one little dirty boy sitting at the back didn't stand up. And the preacher went back to encourage him. He said, "Son, surely you love the Lord. You need to stand up with the rest of these people." The little boy told him, he said, "Isn't there something in the Bible that says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments?" He said, "I'm not keeping His commandments. What does that mean about me?" That little boy was honest. He didn't love the Lord. He had no intentions of getting up because he couldn't affirm something that isn't true. You see, what is it that's necessary? Loving obedience. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Well, if you love Him, they're not. If you love Him, you're willing to do what He said. Why? He said do it. Submission, obedience, promptness, completeness, wholehearted involvement, consistent and persistent. You see, if these things characterize your obedience, then His commandments are not grievous. You're not offering the lame, the halt, and the blind. You're offering that which God wants you to offer, and you're doing it for the right reasons. You see, when we talk about mowing the yard, cleaning the house, these are things we understand that need to be done, but do you really find pleasure in doing that? My dad used to, when we were working on the farm, if we had everything else caught up, there were always three things we could do. We could pick up rocks, which my dad say the only way to remedy that is die and leave them. You could always clean up a fence row. You see, other folks had poison they could spray on the bushes and keep their fence rows clean. My dad had two sons. You could always do that. You could always go to the woods with a cross-cut saw and a double-bit axe, and some of you don't have the slightest idea what that is, but you could use those tools to cut fence posts. Now let me ask you, my friend, was that something that I would find fun? Would you? But you knew it had to be done. Now what about going and playing basketball? What about going to play tennis? What about going to a sports event? Oh, now we're talking another tune, aren't we? I'd be happy to do that. But you see, when I'm sent to the woods to cut locust fence posts, I'll go, but I'll grumble and fuss about it. You see, acceptable obedience doesn't do that. And that's what God wants out of us. You see, when a man gets to where he wants to go to heaven, more than anything else, when that's his desire, then he delights in his service unto God. That's what's acceptable. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the assembly this morning who is not a Christian. Maybe you understand what you need to do. Don't sit there and say, well, I'm going to. I know I need to. That just won't get it done, will it? You can have those honorable intentions and be lost. Maybe you know what it means to repent. Things you know in your life that are not right. Things you intend to change one day. When the eunuch asked the question, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch immediately said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They went down into the water and he baptized him. Would you do that this morning? If you know you need to be baptized, don't tarry. Take care of that this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you know you're not what you need to be. You know that better than anybody else, and you'll sit there and say, well, I need to. No, you don't need to. Do it now. That's the decision you need to make. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His love can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see what is best for Him to have His way with thee. Would you have to make you free and follow at His call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have to save you so that you need never fall? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His love can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see what is best for Him to have His way with thee. Would you in His kingdom find a place of constant rest?
Thankful for each and every one that's here today in the sign of our Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, God bless us and grant us things that only you know where we stand to lead, God. And Father, we pray, God, as we leave this place, continue to keep our love around us, protecting around us, and get us to our destination safe without any hurt, harm, or danger to fall on any of us. But each and every blessing, we pray in your Son, our Savior, and our